So our Bible reading, Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, and all the way through, I think that should be to chapter 6 and verse 20. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh because of my mighty hand. He will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out from his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whose the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok and Palu. Hezron and Carmi, these were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi according to their records: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron married Elisheva, daughter of Aminadab and sister of Nachshon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah and Abiasaph. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the sons who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?"
Thank you, Don. It'll be good to have your Bibles there in front of you as we go through this. But the question I want to ask you to start with is, do you ever find it hard to trust God? We've just said the Heidelberg Catechism before about what faith in God is, and it's a wholehearted trust. But sometimes it's hard to be wholehearted in your trust, isn't it? Maybe if you have questions about God's sovereignty, you know, if God is in control, how come so much bad stuff happens? How come so much of the world, particularly at the moment it feels like the Western world, including Australia, is becoming increasingly hostile to Christians? Maybe you have questions about God's justice. Why does God condemn some and save others? But maybe your doubts revolve a bit more around personal issues. Your doubts about God's ability to use you. I mean, here you are at Trinity Theological College, being equipped for effective Christian service, but maybe you don't feel that effective. And you wonder, can God really use me? What if God is good and strong? I can affirm that. But I'm too weak, too sinful to be of any use. Do you ever find it hard to trust God? Well, if you do, then you're not alone. If we look at Exodus 5 and 6 today, we're going to discover that Moses, the greatest of the prophets, doubted God too. Over the previous weeks, you'll have seen in chapter 3, God speak to Moses from the burning bush, telling him the good news, the gospel. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And just, you know, the whole burning bush thing is kind of an amazing miracle anyway, isn't it? I mean, don't you wish that something like that would happen to you? And then God spends all of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 telling Moses how he's going to rescue his people from Egypt and bring them out into the promised land. It's an inspiring promise. And what does Moses do? Well, he presents a whole list of objections as to why he's the wrong guy for the job. Chapter 3, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God replies, "I'll be with you." Chapter 3, verse 13, "What if they ask me your name, God? I don't know it." "Well, okay, here's my name. I am who I am." Chapter 4, verse 1, "What if they don't believe me, though?" "Well, I'll turn your staff into a snake and I'll do all kinds of miracles." Chapter 4, verse 10, "But I'm no good at public speaking." "Well, who do you think made your tongue, Moses?" And finally, chapter 4, verse 13, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." And God says, "Oh, for goodness sake, I will send your brother Aaron to speak for you." And then after God has told Moses how he's going to bring his people out of Egypt, he's reassured him about all this, "I'm going to bring them all out." Moses returns to his father-in-law, Jethro, and what does he say? Does he say, "Hey, you won't believe what God's going to do, Jethro. This is going to be amazing." No, he says, "Let me return to my people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." There's a vote of confidence in God's promise, isn't it? To bring your people up from Egypt. Let me see if any of them are still alive. It's not exactly a high point of faith. Yet in chapter 4, verse 27, Moses has returned and he finds that his brother Aaron is alive. And Aaron does believe God's message. Then Moses and Aaron go to the Israelites and discover that the Israelites are all alive and they believe God's message too, just like God said they would. We discover that Moses, although he's racked by doubts, well, God is still faithful. Or is he? Because if things are good at the end of chapter 4, in chapter 5, everything seems to go wrong. Moses brings the message to Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 1. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh replies in verse 2, "Well, who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." In fact, he makes things worse. Previously, the Israelites were given straw to make their bricks with, but now the slave drivers forced them to gather the straw themselves and still produce the same number of bricks. And if that weren't bad enough, the Israelite overseers rip into Moses and Aaron too. Chapter 5, verse 21. May the Lord look on you and judge you. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. God has promised salvation, and he is not delivering. In fact, proclaiming God's word has only made the situation worse. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. I've put my trust in Jesus, I've been proclaiming the gospel, and actually things only seem to get worse. Maybe you've lost friends or family over following Jesus. Maybe you've given up a good career to come and study here, and you're discovering that money is tight. What if you've got your heart set on pastoral ministry and you graduate Trinity and no one gives you a job? What if you do get a job and you spend the next 40 years being smashed by a hostile culture and grumpy churches? What if resisting sin just feels harder than ever? Why doesn't God rescue me? Why doesn't he keep his promise? But he is, isn't he? You remember back to chapter 4, verse 21? God told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let Israel go. And now that's happening, just as God promised. Now Jesus promises us in John 16:33 that in this world you will have trouble. In John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Matthew 5:11, people will insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And so if you do have trouble and persecution, insults and slander, does that mean that Jesus is unreliable? No, actually, it means the opposite, doesn't it? Because everything is happening just as he promised. Jesus promised that there would be trouble and persecution, insults and slander. But here's the good news. If Jesus, if God, if they're reliable when it comes to talking about trouble, they're reliable when they talk about salvation too. If God brings one, we can have confidence that he'll bring the other. You might say, but why not do it now? Instantly eradicate evil, make everything good. And we see part of the answer in this passage, that actually the goal isn't for us to have a comfortable life now. Certainly Moses' life wasn't comfortable. I mean, it was up until God got a hold of him, but then it all went downhill from there. It's the same with the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Basically, meeting Jesus ruined his life. From a secular point of view. No, God's goal then is the same as his goal now. It's not our personal comfort. It's that people will know the Lord. You can see that in the next section of Exodus, which runs all the way from chapter 6, verse 1, to chapter 7, verse 5. And you're going to love this. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, verse 5. Wait for it. It's a chiasm. can we pop the... maybe I did the slides, do I? Oh, it's here. Cool. There we go. It's a chiasm. No, it really is. It actually is. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. God reaffirms his promises to redeem Israel so Israel will know that he is the Lord. And it's bracketed at the end by 7, 1 to 5, where God reaffirms his promises to judge Egypt so that Egypt will know that he is the Lord. You can see on the brackets, the outside brackets, what God is doing. He wants everyone to know who he is, that he is the Lord. Now, you probably already know this. But whenever you see the word Lord written in capital letters in your Bible, it represents God's personal name, Yahweh. So that I'm a human called Ben, he's a God called Yahweh. And our names have meanings. Ben means son, and Yahweh means I am. And this God, Yahweh, the one true God, intends everyone to know his name, I am. That he is who he is. He will be who he will be. See, you and I are the products of others, really, aren't we? We're the product of our Creator, the product of our sin, the product of our parents, of our genetics, of our society. We are who other people have made us. But not God. God is not shaped or constrained by anyone else. He is who he is. And who he is the faithful God who always keeps his promises. But Moses has his doubts. You see that back here. Chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." And the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I've remembered my covenant." Now, there's lots of debates about this passage and how to understand it, because clearly the name the Lord does come up earlier in the scriptures than this point. So what are you supposed to do with that? Is it, did God actually reveal himself as the Lord back then? Is it an editor sort of writing that there, you know, the guy that they knew back then as El Shaddai, well, he's actually Yahweh? I'm just going to take it at face value that God Almighty, El Shaddai, didn't reveal himself to the patriarchs as Yahweh, as I am. Why not? Well, I think it's because claiming that I am doesn't really mean anything until you prove it. And the way that God proves it is by keeping his covenant promises. This is always how God shows who he is in the Bible. He declares what he will do, and then he does it. God keeps his covenant promises, which he now remembers. Not that he'd ever really forgotten them, but now he's going to act on them to redeem his people, to reveal himself as I am, the one who is faithful to who he is, unlimited by any other. And chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And then we see the other end of it, chapter 7, verse 4, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I'll bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Whether in salvation or judgment, eventually everyone is going to know that he is the Lord. But Moses still doubts, and this is where we get to the inner brackets. Chapter 6, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" And you think, wow, we're back here again. You may be, I am, Lord, but what if I stuff things up? Moses says it again in verse 30, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" This is Moses' big doubt, his big anxiety. They say that surveys consistently show that people would rather die than speak in public. And Moses falls firmly into that category, doesn't he? He would rather go to hell than to have to speak in public to Pharaoh. This is his big fear, his big objection. But sandwiched in the middle of this whole thing, at the heart of the chiasm, is this random genealogy. And you think, why? Like, you feel like the action is just sort of cranking up. And then, you know, the biblical authors tend to do this a lot, don't they? They just go and throw a genealogy in the middle of the action. You think, wow, way to take the momentum out of the whole thing. Why is it there? Why is it just plonked in the middle of the action? Because you could kind of leave it out and not miss anything, couldn't you? Well, let's have a look at it. We start off with a genealogy of the sons of Israel. We get Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and we're just going in birth order, right? But then it stops at Levi, and we burrow down into his family, not through the firstborn Gershon, but the middle child Kohath, and his son Amram. Why? Well, obviously we're trying to get to Moses and Aaron, right? The sons of Amram. But then the genealogy keeps on going with Aaron's sons. And it doesn't stop until it finishes with his grandson Phinehas. Clearly the focus is on Aaron's line. Here it is, if you map it all out, we get right down to Phinehas. Always worth mapping out genealogies. It's a great way of procrastinating, and it's sometimes useful. Why does it come here? Why is it sandwiched between Moses insisting that he's no good at public speaking? Well, what is Aaron's role? His role is to do the public speaking for Moses, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 6. Aaron will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you were God to him. Now, is that a last-minute thing? Is this God's plan B? That he sort of hit this unexpected snag in that he really wanted to use Moses, but, oh no, turns out the guy's terrified of public speaking. What are we going to do? Oh, phew. He's got an older brother who can do the speaking for it. Wow, what a relief. Wow. Save God's bacon. No, God's not making the best of a bad situation. The point of the genealogy is that God's been working on this for generations, ensuring that Levi had a son, Kohath, and Kohath had a son, Amram, and Amram had not just Moses, but Aaron too. God knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what Moses would be like, and that's why he gave him a big brother to do the talking for him. But will Aaron be any good? Will he be a faithful high priest, a good prophet, who leads people to know the Lord, which is, after all, the whole point? Well, Moses doesn't know, but the author does. And if you've read the Torah, then you know as well. You know that Aaron's not perfect by any means, but when he sins, he does repent, and he renews his trust in the Lord. Not all of his sons are great. Nadab and Abihu get destroyed, but Eleazar will become the high priest, and he's great. And then his son, Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, becomes renowned throughout Israel for his zeal for the Lord. God's got this. So what about you? You're not particularly competent when it comes to serving the Lord? Well, join the club. You'll be in it with Moses and me. And stop worrying. Moses says, I'm not, ... But God says, I am, ... God is in control of all history, and we, for all our weakness and sin and incompetence, cannot stuff it up. God has been planning Aaron for generations to speak on Moses' behalf. But more than that, God worked on Jesus for generations to speak on his behalf, didn't he? To have someone who would make his name known. Now, why does the Gospel of Matthew begin with Jesus' genealogy? Why does Luke interrupt his narrative with a genealogy three chapters in, just when the action seems to get going? Well, because God is in control of all history. He'd been planning on sending Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, from before the creation of the world. Not as a plan B, but as the one that all things point towards. A better prophet-priest than Aaron. A better, more trusting, more faithful prophet-king than Moses. To bring about a better redemption than the Exodus. Yes, Jesus promises that life will be hard if you trust him. But he's also promised to bring us out of a worse slavery than the slavery of Egypt. To bring us out of slavery to sin and death and the devil, into a better land than Canaan that flows not just with milk and honey, but with the river of life. And you cannot stuff it up. You have a genealogy in the Bible too, don't you? You may not have realised this, but you do, because you're in Christ if you trust in him. And God has chosen you in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You may say, along with Moses, I'm not. But God says, I am. And that's what matters. God is in control. He brought Moses, he brought Aaron. He sent his son Jesus to make his name known. And he has brought you here as well to make his name known. Keep trusting him as you share the task of Moses, the task of our Lord Jesus, the task of making God's name known. Amen.